Our sermon text this morning is in Acts 6, verses 1 through 7. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. This is the word of the Lord. Holy Father, we are indeed grateful for your word. We're grateful for the foundation that you provided your church through Jesus Christ, through the apostles, and also with the deacons. Lord, we pray that you'd bless us this morning, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So for the last couple of weeks, we've been considering how the world God has made, how it works, right? The new world that he has inaugurated in Jesus Christ. It operates not by the invisible hand of self-interest, not with rights and demands, not through guilt and shame. His world is fueled by grace, right? It is a gracious world. It is a gracious economy. Now, that word economy, you've probably noticed, and I think in the last 3 sermons I've used it, rather broadly, right? Used in quite a broad sense. Typically, we think of economy as monetary, and it certainly includes that, but it's broader than that. Originally, the word economy from the Greek word oikonomia, it meant literally the law of the house, right? Oikos means house, nomos means law, and so you throw it together, and what do you get? Well, law of the house, oikonomia. It referred to the administration or the management of the household. It encompassed all that went into good household management, households that had a whole lot more people in them than just ours nowadays, right? Than just the nuclear family, and households that had a whole lot more work to do than our homes. Work which technology and specialization has either taken off our plate or has gone into our pocket as a phone or has been outsourced, right, to go outside of our home. But oikonomia in antiquity, in Greek and Latin antiquity, involved how the paterfamilias, the man of the home, organized his resources, organized his labor and his production within his home, including things like agriculture, including slaves, right, and including family matters. So when I then apply that to God's world, we have his household in view, right? We have his oikos in view, how he manages his home. And as we've seen, it is again marked by grace. Grace at every level, it is marked by continual giving, giving that results and still more giving, right? Blessing that results and still more blessing, grace upon grace upon grace. The Father gives his Son, the Son gives his Spirit, the Spirit gives the apostles and prophets who give themselves and who appoint elders, like teachers, evangelists, and pastors in every place where the Word of God, where the gospel takes root. And then elders give themselves to the rest of the saints. And as a result, as we saw last week, the saints too become gifts, right? They give of themselves according to the various graces that they themselves have received, as Paul said in Ephesians 4, to each of us has been given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift, right? According to his own judgment, his own will. And so we get to serve one another with the various graces that we have received. The end of the matter is that we all give ourselves to one another, right? In service of the Lord. So this is how God's household works. It is the rule of his home. It is the oikonomia. If we live in his home, in his temple, in his kingdom, both now and forevermore, then this is what we ought to expect, right? This is the law of the home. This is a law which we must live by. Our life ought to be a continual receiving grace from God, right? And through his various channels of grace, his various ministers of grace, and then giving that grace out to those around us, right? Becoming, therefore, a channel ourselves. And in this manner, the household of God is built up, right? This is how God is building his kingdom, is through this gracious economy. I'll read Ephesians 4, verse 16. Paul writes, "From Christ, the whole body, the whole kingdom of God, joined together and knit by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." So as we saw last week in this economy of grace, the Spirit, in giving himself to the church, gave men to the church, who would in turn give themselves to the church in equipping the saints for this great purpose. And last week, our focus was in particular on elders, right? Elders that are gifted either in teaching or in pastoring or in ruling or in evangelism. Elders who labor to equip, right? Equip, not replace, but equip the congregation, especially the men of the congregation, so that all of us can carry out our faithful tasks, our faithful work in bringing grace to those around us. It is, again, a continual overflow of grace through each of us to others. And as we do this, God fills this world with Christ, right? That is the overarching goal of redemption that we see surfacing in our study through Ephesians, is that God aims to fill the whole world with Christ, so that he would fill all things in heaven and earth would be summed up in him. Now, the elders are not alone in carrying out this equipping task. As I also mentioned last week, we hold to two main offices, two main ordinary offices, which continue on in the life of the church. We looked at the apostles and prophets, that they were foundational. They were extraordinary offices of the church. With them, at their death, that office faded. Right, so the apostle Joseph Smith is a false apostle. The prophet Muhammad is a false prophet. But two ordinary offices continue, right? The office of elder and the office of deacon. For this is what we find in Scripture. And this work of the elder is joined and assisted by the work and office of deacon. And so this morning, this is what we're going to meditate upon. We're going to look at the office and work of the diaconate, as well as what should characterize service in this kingdom, in the kingdom of God that we have been placed into. So our text this morning is out of Acts. This is the first glimpse in the New Testament of the diaconal role. Some call this the proto-diaconate, right? It is the inception. It is the beginning, the diaconate in seed form. Just as the apostles handed off their work to be continued by the office of elder, and so also this proto-diaconate hands off their work to the office of deacon, which certainly is formalized no later than Paul's letters to Timothy, right? In Timothy, we have the office of deacon, especially delineated, standing next to the office of elder with qualifications and the work that's laid out. So it crystallizes into a real office. So as the church got established, or as the churches got established, this would become the norm, right? You'd appoint elders, you'd appoint deacons. But this is how it started. So let us look at our text. Let us look at the first few verses of it. It says, "Now in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables.'" Right, so let's pause there. So a need arose, right? Poor widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. They were being overlooked. The Jewish widows, the Hebrews, were being taken care of, but apparently the Greek widows, the Hellenists, were not. This won't do, right? This is a significant issue. It needs to be taken care of. It won't do for a number of reasons, right? First, that the widows were being neglected. That's an issue. They need to be taken care of. And secondly, there seems to be this lingering conflict among Jews and Gentiles, the Jews and Gentiles that were made one in Christ. Right, from Ephesians 2, the wall of hostility was broken down in the flesh of Jesus Christ, and the two peoples were made one. And so we see this lingering conflict resulting in discrimination, and it won't do. So the apostles recognize that this is a problem. They're not just shoving it under the rug. They're not just ignoring it. They know that it is a problem that needs to be resolved, but they also know their own bandwidth, right? They have their own work cut out for them. And it is not desirable, as the apostle said, it is not desirable for them to leave off preaching, to leave off teaching, to leave off praying, do what? And so what did they do? And that's what we find in our next part. So look at verse 3. The apostles who are speaking to the disciples, they say, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And so this was a legitimate problem that needed to be remedied. It deserved and needed attention, but the apostles themselves should not leave off their work to resolve it. And so what do? Well, they create a new office, right? They have men appointed to this work, appointed over this business, who can give this issue the attention that it deserves. And so we keep reading in verse 5, the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. So they appointed them to that work. And so what was this result of appointing these men to office? Well, verse 7 seems to have gone well, right? Then the word of God spread. The apostles were able to continue spreading the word and teaching. And the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And we assume the widows were taken care of, right? That complaint was resolved, and those men took care of that as well as other business that would surface. So God blessed it. This was a good move. The apostles continued in their ministry of grace. And these seven men appointed to this business likewise gave themselves to the church, but they gave themselves to a different kind of work, right? A gracious work, nonetheless, but they gave themselves to the work of ministering to the physical needs of the church, right? These were physical needs. These widows were being left off of the distribution, right? In terms of food, they were being left off from being fed. And so they gave themselves to the physical needs of the church. So again, this is the proto-diaconate. This office to which these men were appointed became, as we see later in Paul's letter, it became the office of deacon, even as the work entrusted to the apostles, the ministry of prayer, the ministry of the word, the work of shepherding God's people would be passed on to the elders, and so also this office of caring for the practical needs of the saints would be passed on to the deacons. And God's gracious gift of these two offices to the church enables the effective and fruitful working of the church, right? The word of God spread, the disciples multiplied, things went well so that every part could do its share. As Paul wrote in chapter 4, verse 16, so that every part could do its share and that the body would grow itself up in love. So this is the law of the household, right? This is the good management of God's household being ordered and made productive and effective in bringing blessing and continuing the flow of God's grace. This is his economy of grace. So last week, again, we considered the work of the elder and how they equip the saints for the work of ministry. And this week, I want to consider in more detail the work of these deacons, right? This office of deacon that we see the seed form in Acts 6, and also how they too play a role of equipping the saints, right? So they too participate in that. So first their work. So under the general oversight of the elders, the deacons help manage the financial, physical, social, and benevolent functions of the church. This overarching task involves many things, right, from identifying and meeting physical needs to organizing events, to managing the building and church resources, and so on. And the deacons' goal is to assist the elders by freeing them up to focus on their God-given priorities, right, to the work of shepherding, to the work of prayer and preaching and teaching and so on, all the different things we looked at last week. So just like with the elders, responsibilities of individual deacons can vary, right? Among the deacons, the various responsibilities that are entrusted to the whole diaconal board or whatever you might call it, those different responsibilities are allocated out to individual deacons with regards to their gifts, with regards to their desires. And then the deacons also are entrusted with a diaconal fund, right? They're entrusted with a diaconal fund here at Trinity, which is made available to members of our church in order to help meet financial needs, both urgent needs as well as ongoing needs. And funds are also used to provide emergency help for folks outside of our church who come and have a need that we can help provide for. This allows us to have a ministry that both is outward-facing as well as inward-facing, and that we can bear witness to Jesus Christ and his care for those folks. And in so doing, also call them into fellowship with his people. And so this is the sort of work that's entrusted to and carried out by our deacons, but they are not alone in this work. Right? They are not alone in this work. They too have an equipping role to play. They equip the body for service. Right? By appointing these men as servants, the apostles didn't simply pool all the service of the church to this group of elite servants. Right? That's not what happened. He didn't say, well, here's seven elite men. We'll take all the different serving opportunities and put it on them, foist it upon them. While these seven men would be appointed over this business and business like this, they would not carry it out all by themselves. They would take responsibility, right? They would take responsibility for getting the work done, but it would take many hands to actually carry out the work. So God has appointed the diaconate not in order to relieve the rest of the body from serving, but in order to empower, in order to equip the rest of the body to serve all the more effectively. The deacons, like the elders, have this equipping role to play. They help mobilize the body for the work of service, for the work of ministry. Whereas the elders help equip the congregation to think and act rightly, the deacons help equip the congregation for practical service. Right? So whereas the elders help equip the congregation to think and act rightly, the deacons help equip the congregation for practical service. This is even found in the name, right? In the name deacon or diakonos in the Greek. It is the common Greek word for servant. We are all, in fact, deacons of Jesus Christ with a lowercase d, but our uppercase D deacons take responsibility for much of this work and help us carry it out with more effectiveness, right? With more faithfulness, so that as in the apostles' days, so that the widows aren't neglected, right? So that practical needs of the church don't go unseen and unmet. So for example, in our day, right? So that our fellowship meals have enough meat for the young men who eat last, right? We want to make sure they help turn over the whole sanctuary and then they come and there's no meat. Well, the deacons help. You know, they help appoint men to cook meat to make sure that we have enough for them. So that we have enough bread and wine for communion, right? So that our sound works, right? So that you can actually hear me and you're not just staring at me. So that those of us who fall in hard times can find some financial respite, right? Again, the deacons help equip the congregation for practical service. Among other things, they help organize our feasts, our fellowship meals. They make sure that we have men that are capable serving on our security team during service. They organize setup and cleanup. They make sure our facilities are all maintained and in good order. But notice that they are not the only ones who are doing all the work, right? But you are, right? You participate in much of that work. Many of you serve on the security team. Many of you serve back in the sound booth. Many of you help with setup and cleanup. Many of you help with fellowship meals, whether you young men, again, who help turn over the sanctuary to a dining hall or to those who cook meat for the fellowship meal. That is good and right, and that is how it should be. Right? The deacons help equip and direct all of us, all the many members of Trinity Church, to the good work of practical service. We are very thankful for our deacons, and we are very grateful for all of our many lowercase d deacons who diligently and faithfully and joyfully give of themselves in seeing the practical needs of our body met. Right? That is what God has appointed. It is a gift from him. It is a blessing. So this is, again, God's economy of grace in action. Grace given, grace received, grace given again, and then repeat. Right? Grace given, grace received, or grace received, grace given, grace received, grace given, and you repeat and you repeat that. And that is how God is filling this world with grace. So what I would like to do now, as we are on the subject of service, and with deacons as the chief servants of the kingdom of God, I want us to meditate upon a few practical things that ought to mark faithful service in this kingdom, right? In Christendom. I have three things in particular that we'll be looking at. To begin with, faithful service in the kingdom of Christ involves everyone, right? It involves everyone. It involves every member. Let me read to you again from Ephesians 4, from the passage that we looked at last week and which I read earlier. Ephesians 4, verse 16, Paul writes this, that from Christ, the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part, right? Every part does its share and causes growth of the body for the edifying or the building up of itself in love. Right? Do you see that? Twice repeated, right? Every joint, every part. And the New King James doesn't quite capture part of the according to the effective working. That can also be translated as when the body is working properly, right? When the body is healthy, in other words, then every part does its share. And so we are members of one another, right? And so it is required of us all to do our share, to carry our weight. Contrary to popular thought or really popular practice, I don't know how many would say it explicitly, but the church is not in the entertainment industry, right? The church is not in the entertainment industry. We really try to make this obvious here at Trinity Church, where we have no worship band. We have no fog machine. We have no light show. I don't come in on a zip line or come out of the stage or shoot things into the crowd, right? We don't do any of that. Even if we could, right, we don't do any of that. We don't have big projector screens. I'm not wearing makeup, you know? Believe it or not, I'm not. That's just shameful, right? People who, we are not here to entertain you, right? I'm not here, even if you're laughing, I'm not here to entertain you. God is not here to entertain you, but we are here for what? We are here to worship and serve Almighty God, to come into his presence and to receive grace from him so that we might extend it, so that we might respond and bring that grace everywhere. That is even testified to in the flow of our liturgy, right? God calls us in. And when one of the elders or when I stand up here and do the call to worship, that is a representative of Christ saying, hey, come, worship the Lord. Let us stand and worship the Lord, right? The Lord calls us to that. And then he speaks to us, he exhorts us and lets us know of where our sin is at. And so we confess that before him. And then we confess our faith. And we give our prayers and our thanksgiving before him. And then he speaks to us. He feeds us with his word, and then he feeds us at his table. And then what happens at the end of service? He sends us out with his blessing, right? He charges us, and then he sends us out with his blessing, with his grace, so that we might in turn bring blessing to one another, right? And supremely so, as Paul writes, supremely so to the household of God. Galatians 6, verse 10, he says, let us do good to all, especially to those who are in the household of the faith. And so the church is not in the entertainment industry, which means if you have been operating, right, with a consumer mentality, looking only to receive, but never to give, right, never water, never bless, never serve, then hear the word of the Lord, right, stop it, right, you stop doing that. That's not what you're here for. That's not what God has called you into his presence for. This is what the Lord says in 2 Thessalonians. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. He says, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Right? If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. And Paul continues saying this. He says, for we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but what? Busybodies. Right? Not busy at work, but busybodies. This is true of the economic freeloaders that Paul had in view in his letter, but it's also true of church freeloaders, which America's full of. Right? Those who are in God's household, in his economy of grace, but who are clogs, who do not obey the law of the household, who do not participate in the overflow of God's grace, but instead stifle it, right? Or maybe a sinkhole in it. The church, again, is not in the entertainment industry. It is, as Paul describes, as Paul loves to describe it, is a body, right? And a body is made to move. It is made to work hard and to serve. So the body, while it can work without its left hand, while it can work without its right leg, it is noticeably handicapped when that is the case, right? That is not a healthy body. That is not when all things are working properly. It sort of instead limps along, and this should not be, right? We are, after all, Christ's body, and our health or lack of health reflects upon our head, right? The one whose body we are. And while Jesus frequently, in his day, in his incarnation, reclined at table and ate with his disciples as well as others, as we do with him every Sunday, yet Jesus was no glutton. Right? Jesus was not a glutton, and nobody could call him lazy. Instead, he ate for strength. He ate so that he could do the work that his Father had prepared for him, the work that he, in fact, called my food. Right? When the disciples saw Jesus, who hadn't eaten in a while, talking with the Samaritan woman, he says, what are you doing? He says, my food is to do the Father's will, right, and to bring it to completion. So he thought of the Lord's work as his food, and we are part of that body. We are a part of his body, and so also ought we to thirst and hunger to do the Father's will. It should be our food in laboring to do our share of that great work of seeing this whole world filled with Jesus. Now, I think most of us have heard this word, right? And all in all, this body is very healthy. But there is a danger even in that, right? There's a danger in thinking that, well, everything just goes just swimmingly, just goes so smoothly. Surely I am not needed, right? Surely I can just sit and I could just receive it. I'm not needed. And I've mentioned this before, the phenomenon in American Christianity, it's called the 80-20 rule, right? 80% of the work ends up being done by 20% of the congregation, right? While this is not typically true of a small and young church where everybody has to pull their own weight for the week-to-week work to get done, yet as a congregation reaches a certain threshold, I like to say, usually when you don't know everybody in the room, right? And do you know everybody in the room? Right? Can you see everybody in the room? I know there's people in the foyer that I can't see. Right? We don't know everybody in the room. We don't see everybody in the room. And when this threshold is reached, suddenly there enters into the general mindset an assumption that the work will get done whether or not I do it. Right? It'll get done. Somebody will do it. Somebody's on top of it. Now, the fact is, the work does generally get done, but that is no sign of health. Right? That does not mean it's a healthy body. When this threshold is reached, the weight a congregation puts on can end up no longer being muscle, but simply fat, right? The body does not grow in its ability to bless and work hard for others. Instead, what happens is that the strong parts end up working all the much harder to pull not only their own weight, but everybody else's, right? There's compensation. The 20% ends up just getting more work. You don't get 100% of work. You get 20% carrying the entire load. And that is not how it should be, right? Again, all who are eating should be working. This work will look different, of course, from person to person, from family to family. But the fact of work is the biblical assumption, right? The fact of work is the biblical expectation that the entire body of Christ is working, every part doing its share so as to contribute to the good and profit and building up of the whole. And why is this? Again, it is Christocentric. It is because we are the body of Christ, right? We are part of his body, and all of Christ's body must work, and it continues to work. Christ is working, and so also must we. So that is the first thing to remember, that the church is built for good works. The church is built for faithful service, and the whole church, right? Every member, not just the deacons, not just the elders, not just the church secretary or the church warden, every one of us is called to do his or her part. And that's going to look different, right? But we still have a part to play. We're to find that and do it well. Secondly, faithful service in the kingdom of God is expansive. Now, maybe you've nodded along to the first point, right? Yes and amen. We all have to work. But then what work is left for me, right? Maybe that's the question. What work is left for me? Of course, you can always check in with the deacons to see where you can be put to work. What work is there that I can contribute to? Where are workers needed? But as is often the case, and as the full strength of a church is made active and put to work, all the immediate needs of our church will end up being met, right? I know meal trains often fill up quite quickly. Set up and clean up rotation fills up. We have men for the security team. Several young men and women help with sound. Families kindly open up their homes for, like the Merediths did last week, for the psalm sings. And parish groups throughout the year. Ladies organize baby showers, right? A lot of this work does get done. And often the ordinary week-to-week, month-to-month life of our church runs smoothly, right? Praise be to God. This then becomes a time not for us to sit still and wait for a slot to open, but this should lead us to lift up our eyes and consider how to expand our work. Right? How can we expand our work to make God's grace overflow still more? Coeur d'Alene, right? Post Falls, Rathdrum, Haydom, these are large towns, right? And we're tucked away here on Poplar. But how can we grow? How can we mobilize our efforts to reach beyond our own congregation to bring blessing to the wider community? Right? That is something we need to consider. It is the same with your family, right? There are seasons of intense inward upkeep, right? Just keeping the clothes clean and the kids fed, the bills paid, the cupboard's full, the dishes done, right? Sometimes you're in a season where that alone is enough work, right? That alone is your job, and, you know, that's good work. Praise God. There are seasons like that, but the goal for your family and for our church should be more, right? Should be expansive. We should seek to reach our immediate needs in our family and in our church, but then we should be looking out, right? What else can we do? What more work can we do with this strength, with our numbers, with our abilities? What else can we do? We want to have the inward life of our church strong and healthy and joyful. We want needs identified and met. We want grace received and shared, and a good and abundant life within our church and in our families, which we then want to expand out to share with the larger community, calling them into our life. Right? If we don't have life in our community, then we can't call people into it. So that's the first thing. We need to make sure our church is joyful and holy and loves the Lord. But then we want to call people into that, right? Into that community. That is the goal. And eventually, right? Eventually, the goal is to have even more churches. Right? We're cutting the umbilical cord for our first church plant over in Spokane Valley. King's Church will get to particularize in the fall. But eventually, right, we'll even have even more churches. So we fill this whole area with more and more churches. We want that. We want God's grace, the grace that we have received from God, through God and in God. We want that grace to fill all of our life, right? All of our family's life, all of our community's life, and then for that grace to fill all of Coeur d'Alene's life, right? All of Haydon's life, all of Post Falls' life, and so on and so forth. Their political life, their social life, business life, even entertainment life, right? The church is not in the business of, is not in the entertainment industry, but, right, but some of her members should be, right? And they should be filling that whole industry with the life of Christ, because Christ aims to take over everything, right? It's all of Christ for all of life, for the entire earth. Right, until the knowledge of God fills the earth as water fills the sea. All of Christ in all parts of our lives. So our service and labors of love should seek to be expansive in this way, and expansive in a way that relies a lot on our members, right? Upon you, members. Historically, the church was at the very center of a town, right? Its walls did not encompass the entire town, but the church was at the very center. It was the focal point of the town. I'm sure you've heard the phrase, all roads lead to Rome, right? Major roads in the ancient Roman road system would radiate out from the empire's capital, right? From Rome. Rome was the central hub. It was the very center of the world, of the then, not known world, but the important part of the world. So that the life of the entire empire, like the heart and the human body, would flow out and back to its center. And so as the church took over, towns would often develop in this way, develop around churches, around cathedrals, so that churches or cathedrals that would serve as the central hub, right, the heart of the community, just as the capital Rome served as the heart of the empire. The townspeople would gather together before God, they'd worship him, they would fellowship and serve one another, and then they would go out into the town and bring that blessing with them. It is that economy of grace, but geographically plotted. We receive from God, from fellowship with him and his people, and then we take that grace so that it radiates out, so that it expands and fills everything. So the church was at the center, but the members, right, the congregation, would go out to their businesses, would go out to their farms and their trades and labor in blessing that community. And of course, you all do this. But we should lift up our eyes and see how we can continue to do this still more and more and more. how we can grow and mature as a congregation to reach all of the surrounding region, right? All of Coeur d'Alene, all of Hayden, all of Post Falls, even all of Athol, right? What can we create, right? That's the question that we need to be posing. What can we create and organize to bring blessing to the community beyond us? How can our businesses bring blessing? What ministries can we create? How can we bring the grace of God into all of life, right? Into all of Coeur d'Alene's life, into all of Post Falls' life, into all of the surrounding region's life? That is a question for all of us, right? It's a question for elders, but it's a question for all of you. And thirdly, so that's the second point, the kingdom of God, our service in the kingdom of God should be expansive, but it should also be, thirdly, generational, right? This is expansive just in another dimension, right? We don't only have our current neighbors in mind and the current body of believers in view, but the generations and generations that come after us. How can we extend the grace of God, not just outwardly, but beyond us, right? Beyond the grave, beyond our graves. Ephesians 4 speaks in this way. It says, the saints are built up for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until what? Until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. And we are not there yet, right? We are not there yet. This building up of Christ's body was not accomplished in the apostolic age. It was not accomplished in the patristic age. It was not finished in the medieval age. It was not finished during the Reformation or the modern age. And it will not finish in our day, right? The kingdom of God, that building, that kingdom building work continues in our time, and it will expand for generations and generations to come. Generations and generations of our own children and of new Christian lineages, right? As the Lord takes more and more families and plants them in Jesus Christ. So how can we build something that will last long enough to bless them? How can we leave them with a still richer heritage, right? How can we leave them on still surer ground? How can we set them up well to build on our gains, on our victories, and continue that work in their own time? So Christ had this sort of generational view in mind in his ministry. He knew his service went beyond him, beyond his disciples, beyond those whom he healed, whom he served in his own day. He knew that he would be a king over a kingdom that would know no end. Right? He knew that he was the Son of Man that Daniel prophesied of, as in Daniel 7:14. He knew that to Jesus, to himself, would be given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Right, that his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Right, we are servants, with a lowercase d, deacons of Jesus Christ, of the King who rules over that kingdom. We are equipped for the work of ministry, for the work of seeing that great vision brought to pass. And so we have to ask questions like, how do we live and serve in that kingdom? Right? How can we have an impact on our wider community, both now and for generations and generations to come? So that is the question for us to think through, to apply ourselves to, and then our lives to, right? And as we come to the table this morning, we come to the source of all of this blessing. We come to the one from whose pure side flows life for the healing of all the peoples. We come to Jesus, who is the king over this kingdom, and he is the one who has given his body broken and his blood shed to found it. I mentioned Rome earlier, and you think of Rome's founding. It too was founded by bloodshed, right? But by Romulus shedding the blood of his brother, Remus. Rome, like countless other empires and dynasties and nations, were founded on bloodshed, but not like this kingdom. Here the Lord has shed his own blood for us and offers us true drink. Here he has broken his own body for us and nourishes us with true bread. By his death, he has prepared his table for us, and he calls one and all to come and to feast, to come and dine at this table, to eat and drink with faith upon the life of our King. We are again to receive his life and then give our life for the life of this world. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen. Holy Father, we are so grateful for giving us a kingdom that shall not be shaken, for giving us a kingdom that shall never end, and a king who is so glorious as Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that he has given his life for us and that he lives still to feed us with his life. And we pray, Lord, that you would energize us by your Spirit, by the life that he has given, that you would energize us and strengthen us for the work of building up your kingdom, for caring for one another and laying down our lives to serve our brothers and sisters here in this room. And then as a body, as a local body here at Trinity Church, may we be energized and gifted by your Spirit to lay down our life for the wider region, to see your kingdom expand across all of Coeur d'Alene, across all of North Idaho. Lord, to see so many different churches planted and blessing like a well of life, just flooding this area with the knowledge of Jesus Christ, so that your word might be fulfilled in our day and in the generations and generations to come. For we ask this in the mighty name of Christ. Amen.